Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for the fellowship that we've shared already, the food that you've given us. All of these things are just evidences of your wonderful goodness and your excellence. And so we praise you, Father, again. You are so much more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. We pray that you might show us your goodness even now as we study your word, that you would teach us and convict us of our unbelief in areas and help us to trust you even more. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. We are looking at Genesis 3 again tonight. And look at the homework sheet for a minute. We'll kind of use that as an introduction. I'm going to take it a little different order than what I had asked you in the homework, but we'll start off with that. We're trying to do inductive Bible study, which is that we're trying to observe the text, then based on good observation of the text, clearly looking at what the text says. That's what observation. What does the text say? And then you try to do a good interpretation, which tries to discover what the text means. And then after you've done good interpretation, you try to then do application. What does the text mean to me? So it's important for us to get that right. The problem with so many folks is they go straight to the application without doing good observation interpretation, and they do terrible application, which is deadly. And anyway, so let's look tonight at what we're looking at again is the doctrine of sin. We said that's hamartiology. Just the if you see it in the systematic theology book, that's the title. Hamartia is the word for sin, doctrine of sin. Because we're looking at a text, Genesis 3, that really unfolds for us, among other things, the doctrine of sin. Here we have the account of mankind's fall. And in that, we see a lot about the nature of sin. In fact, last week and this week, we're really looking at sort of the essence of what sin is, or what it flows out of. And then next week, we'll begin to look at, Lord willing, the effects of sin. So the nature of sin, what it is in itself, what it flows from, then the effects, what it flows to, what it results in. Now, the homework from last week. One very important doctrine that is introduced in this chapter, doctrine of sin. We've already observed that the serpent's strategy in tempting us to sin begins with his attempt to cast doubt on the veracity and trustworthiness of God's Word. We saw that last week, that he starts there. And so I ask you to begin it by examining carefully the command that God gave Adam in Genesis 2:16-17. And ask the question, exactly what did God say was permitted in the command? It's a pretty easy answer. Yeah, you can eat from any tree of the garden except. And so the thing that was not permitted or was prohibited was the one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And what we want to do is observe carefully what God says so we can then compare it to what Satan's going to say, the serpent, or what Eve is going to say, right? Okay. In fact, the serpent's question in 3:1, he asked, you know, what is it exactly God said? And of course, he doesn't ask it even that way, does he? He begins to hurl insults at God in the very beginning. But let's jump on it. The third question was, carefully observe the woman's answer to his question in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And how accurately does she represent God's command? What does she miss about it? Pardon me?
The word every.
Okay. What?
From the fruit of the trees, and he said from every.
Oh, from the fruit of the trees in the garden. She didn't say every. Okay, she didn't emphasize that. Okay.
He didn't forbid touching it.
That's right. He didn't forbid touching it. That's the one thing I think that really we need to observe. The other things are balance, are things of emphasis too. Doesn't say every. Doesn't emphasize that the day that you eat of it. You know, it wasn't there's some fuzziness in her mind about what exactly was said. But what does that mean? God didn't forbid touching it. What's going on there, do you think? Yeah, they're adding to God's word. This is the beginning of legalism. You know, putting a fence around God's word. And I think it shows us here, even in the beginning, the futility of legalism. It doesn't work. You know, legalism does not restrain sin. It doesn't do to add to God's word or to subtract from God's word. We should do neither. That's when Scripture exhorts us. Don't take anything away. That passage in Revelation. Woe to him who adds to the word of God. Woe to him who takes away. Now, in fact, a good passage you might note is Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Just read it this week on the futility of legalism. Basically, what Paul is doing there is he is combating a false teaching in the church, from within the church, that was kind of an asceticism. Rules and regulations. There were Christians in name who were saying, keep celebrating the feast days, keep celebrating the new moons and the harvest, keep celebrating the Sabbath exactly the way they did in the Old Testament. And they were real legalistic about it. They said, don't eat certain things. They really, don't touch this, don't touch that. And you read that carefully and you'll see it. There's a lot of similarity even to this one little thing. Don't touch it. And what Paul says at the end of that is, these things, though they have an appearance of righteousness, this legalistic approach to living, it has no power to restrain the flesh. It has no power to kill sin. Only grace kills sin. Legalism does not. So, just a little side point, very small little observation here. We don't make a big deal out of that, but just something to observe. And like I said, look at that Colossians passage. It's a great passage. It helps you to think about how we should navigate through things like our own particular convictions about the Sabbath. We talked about the Sabbath a while back. And Colossians speaks to that a little bit. At least, whatever you feel convicted to do, how you want to treat other people about it. So anyway, that's enough on that. Okay, then now what I want to do is I want to look at Satan's strategy. His attack, really. What you have here in sin is you have Satan in temptation. He basically launches an attempt at character assassination. He wants to assassinate the character of God. He wants to attack God's character. Now, he can't touch God's character, ultimately. He wants to attack their conception of God's character. So their perception and assessment of who God is, Satan is going after that. I mean, God is untouchable. But he wants to destroy the relationship man has with God by coming at, and he launches really what amounts to every bit as intense as an all-out war, really. He starts subtly, but he just goes for it. And I think there's really three sort of levels at which he attacks. And what he's doing here is his methodology, and this is part of the essence of sin, is not just to question. We said last week, sin begins by questioning the Word of God. It calls into question the character of God's Word. That's what sin, temptation, does. Starts there, calls into question the character of God's Word. But from there, it's a very short jump to the next step, which is to call into question the character of God Himself. And sin at its essence is doing that. And I think we'll see that as we look at this. Three-pronged attack, and the first is launched in verse 1 of chapter 3 with Satan's question. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And what's he doing with that? The opposite. I mean, what he's saying is really an absolutely outlandish, absurd question. Has God, looking at this garden here, Eve, that we're standing in the middle of, that I've been watching you because I'm Satan and I'm smart and I know what's going on. I even heard the command and all that. I know what he said. But looking at this tree, the bounty of what God has given you, I'm going to ask you a really stupid question. Has God said you can't eat anything out here? Has God said that this is all off limits to you? That's really the way he phrases the question. Has God said you can't eat anything? Is God withholding this whole beautiful garden from you? Now, it's ludicrous to ask that question. But that's exactly what he does. And why does he do that? I mean, he knows the answer, but why does he do that?
He's planting the idea.
He's planting a seed of doubt. And no matter how outlandish it is, he plants a seed. This is his modus operandi, his mode of operation from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies. He's been a murderer from the beginning, and he murders by lying. And so Satan lies about God. And it's interesting that you see here, I mean, that you would think, you know, he could have said, well, I really don't know why God's holding out that one tree. That looks really good. But he starts off with, has God said you can't eat from anything? Oh, well, no. We can eat from the trees of the garden, but from that one tree we can't eat. He already knew that. But he's planting this seed that says God is the... I would believe that God's the kind of being who might even... This is what Satan is saying by asking the question. And, you know, I don't know why a serpent would seem an authority or whatever, but I guess if a serpent walked up and talked to me, I would definitely listen to what he had to say as I was running away. But it seems to me, it seems that plausible, for me to ask a question implies plausibility. It's plausible to me, based on what I know of God, that he probably is just, he would say you can't eat any of these trees. And the very fact of the authority stating something like that has power in the minds of people. We have seen this done in the last 6 years in a way I've never seen it done in history. In the way that the liberal media has sought to assassinate the character of George Bush. I mean, they put the most outlandish and absurd things out there and leave them as questions that people are asking. People are saying that, I mean, one of the most ridiculous things to me was they blew up the levees in New Orleans. Bush did it. I mean, any reasonable human being knows that, right? But why is somebody out there saying it? It's because planting the seed does something to the character. And it takes him down and down and down. And that's why, you know, as we prepare for the last election, you know, regardless of, I think he's mishandled several things myself. I think he should be more conservative than he is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we had the best economy in 60 years after 2001. I mean, after the dot-com deal, Enron, the best economy, and it's the economy, stupid. That was what Clinton said in 92 when he ran. But it's not the economy when the liberal media controls, frames the question. You see, that's what Satan is doing. He is framing the question. He starts out by framing the question. Hey, has God said you can't eat from any of these trees? I want to know. Because I believe he's the kind of God that would do that. Oh, he didn't say that. You see, he's already got the question going. That's his first level of assault, to frame the question. I mean, essentially what he's saying is, you know, I don't trust him. And so Eve's essentially being asked, you know, why should you trust him, Eve? So that's the first assault. What's the second level of assault? What do you see there? What's the next thing he does? She answers him, and what does he say after that? Yeah. He flatly contradicts the Word of God. He flatly contradicts the Word of God. Let's go ahead and go to this thing here. I was going to do it over here and then write it over here, but let's just save time and go here. The question, and what I want to do is think about this like this. What you have happening is you have the character of God being brought into question. That's what's being framed. What is God like? Can God be trusted? And you have charges being made by the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, who is an accuser. His name, Diabolo, Diabolos, means the one who throws things at. He is one who charges in the sense of, you know, he accuses. He blasphemes. Same, all these words, the same kind of thing. Assaults. Well, if you think of it in a legal sense, he makes charges, and we're going to consider the evidence that was open to Adam and Eve to respond, to think about these charges. The first charge he makes really is, you know, God is, his first one's, because they relate to the same thing, but let's say, can God be trusted? Maybe what he, you know, the first question, has he said that you can't eat from any of the trees? I'm not sure God can be trusted. So he just sort of, and again, it's subtle. He doesn't come right out and say, I'm here to tell you why you shouldn't believe in God. He's more subtle than that. So he says, can God be trusted? And the second thing he says, in flatly contradicting God's word, what does he do? He says one of two things. He said, either God is wrong or God lies. One of these two things. Now, both of these would be real big problems, wouldn't they? I mean, you don't want to entrust your life to someone who could be wrong about something like whether this tree really is going to hurt me or not. But which one is it of these two that Satan believes or is trying to get her to believe? Lies. How do you know? The next verse. He gives the motive for why he lies. He's lying to you. He's not wrong about it. He knows that in the day you eat of it. You see, it's a knowing thing that he's asserting to God. So the second is that, you know, God is a liar. Uh-huh. Eve did not use the word what?
She didn't say you will surely die. She just said you will die.
Yeah, that's right.
His rejection put the word back in and said you will not surely die.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point.
So, one, it seems like you said, he heard the commandment. Because he wasn't just responding to her words. He was.
Now, that's an excellent observation. That's great. Great observation. And it makes it more emphatic, his contradiction. You will surely not die. Or you will not surely die. How do they actually? Either way, in the Hebrew. But anyway, God is a liar. That's what he's saying. Now he moves right on from that. You know, and if he's lying to me, this begins to call into question. Why would he be lying to me? Now he already does. He doesn't allow any time to think about that. He goes ahead and gives the reason. In his third assault, he knows. And what does he know? There are three things that he knows. Your eyes will be opened. Okay. And by implication, then, he doesn't want your eyes to be opened. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. And he doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he's lied. Because he knows that if you ever do eat of that tree, these things are going to happen, and he's holding out on you. God wants you to be in the dark. You know, God wants to keep you in ignorance. He's scared of you knowing. He's scared of you being able to see the way things are, and he wants to keep you down. You know, that's really, this is, to me, the climax is there in the middle. He wants you to be low. He wants to keep you down. Like a ruler, like say, you know, I was reading some this week about, just in one of the books I've got about China. And the Communist Revolution, why it was so successful, was because the nationalists that we were supporting, as we often did, support people that were tyrants themselves, Chiang Kai-shek and those guys, or however, I may have got that wrong, I don't know, Shek, is it Shek? Chiang Kai-shek? Okay, I don't know if it's Chiang Kai-shek. That sounds wrong, so it's Chiang Kai-shek, isn't it? Okay, well, anyway, they were lording it over the peasants, which, you know, China was mostly rural. Like 90% of the people live out in rural areas. They're farmers. And you had this feudal system, basically, where the warlords just kept everybody in subjugation. But rather than the evil of communism, we supported those guys. Which, you know, maybe we eventually hope to turn things around, I don't know. But it obviously didn't work. And the communists were able to get all those peasants on board. But what was happening? Those people who want to keep people down, when you want to keep people subjugated, you control what they know, and you control their exposure to truth and to knowledge. You want them to be ignorant. You know, when the communists went into Cambodia, this time they went in to subjugate, and they killed all the people that knew anything. They killed all the professors and all the learned people, you know, because that is a part of what tyranny does. Tyranny is more effective when you have in context of ignorance and powerlessness. So he's saying God is a tyrant. Not only is he doesn't want you to have anything good, he is a lying tyrant. I mean, this is an incredibly audacious claim that this serpent is making. You know, it's really mind-boggling when you think about it. And that she would entertain it. That Adam would do what he does after she entertains it. So can God be trusted? The answer, of course, is no. He's a liar and he's a tyrant. He is only interested in tyranny. He just created you to rule over you and trample on you. And the way I know the way out, and the way out is to eat that fruit. This is your escape. This is going to make you like God. This is the path to, let's see, I'm trying to think of some words like self-realization. This is really a good one, isn't it? I want to realize my full, or self-actualization. The self has got to be liberated. You know, self-liberation, you know, autonomy, all these things. This is where it all began, right here. All of that whole thing that now is packaged in pretty packages or packages that don't look so pretty to me, but apparently they look pretty to other people. You know, Tony Robbins and even people like Zig Ziglar and these guys that, in the name of Christ, even pull this stuff out, and they're really just doing this kind of stuff. It's not about following Christ. It's not about, and the irony is, they promise this, but what do you get? You got death. You got and we call it the fall for a reason. Man fell from glory because he listened to the lie. Now, let's take a moment, though, and think about the evidence. These are charges. It's like an indictment. Think of the courtroom. It's not really the courtroom setting so much, but I think the tone of what Satan is saying, he's come to Eve to make a judgment. And Adam, too, secondarily. Okay, I don't think God can be trusted. God's a liar. He's a tyrant. Now, a reasonable judge would want to say, well, what evidence do you have? I mean, what evidence has he put forth? Yeah, this is zero. He gives no evidence. He just has the charges. And what kind of evidence did she have and Adam have over here to answer? Because this is basically, you could sum this up by saying God, and I think this really is the essence of sin, is the conviction or the questioning of this statement. God is not good. That's it. He is not good. Therefore, he cannot be trusted. Therefore, you should run from him, have nothing to do with him. God is not good. He's not good and he's not out for your good. Okay, let's now thinking in terms of these terms now, let's try to frame the case for the defense should have been in Eve's mind. What should she have been thinking about? What are the evidences that she had to the contrary, that God is a lying tyrant, that He's not good? What did she have to say that God was good, that He can be trusted?
He made the garden a pleasant place for
Adam. Okay, yeah, that's right. Let's try to list them. We'll say the bounty of the garden. I mean, it wasn't just a garden. It was really a great garden. I mean, look at verses, is it 9 to 14 of chapter 2? You know, all the trees, the fruit of the trees, everything's wonderful. The rivers flowing from the garden. Look at this fullness, this lush garden. So the bounty of the garden. Okay. What else? Okay. Light.
Life.
Okay. Yeah, life and light too. Life. Yeah, you give them life. I mean, He created them. I think that'd give you a benefit of a doubt in itself.
Not that He created them, He created them in His image.
Okay, yeah, image. We'll put this down here because this is, I think, some of the climactic stuff right here. But there's some other things too. Other things that you think about.
Fellowship with God.
Pardon me?
Fellowship with God.
Okay. Yeah, God takes a personal interest in them, doesn't He? God's personal involvement and interest. I mean, we just saw, think about what showed that in Genesis 2. Pardon me?
Saw there was no one for Adam.
Okay, yeah. And He made Eve, what you said, right? So all together, you got one of those key things here. God's the one who looked at Adam and said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. He cared about Adam. It's not good for you to be alone. Adam was not complaining. Adam was, you know, he should have been. He didn't know better, but just like most guys, even in his unfallen, innocent state, there was still some level of cluelessness, you know? I don't know. It wasn't sinful, but it was just the way we are, I guess, you know? And so God looks at him, and God's personal, intimate concern for man is expressed. And even if you stop thinking about that, I mean, the whole way He did that, I mean, He could have just created a woman right away. But what was He doing? He was emphasizing the need of woman. It wasn't like, I remember to do every other creature in pairs, but I forgot on man. You know, God wasn't doing that. No, He was making sure man knew, this is your completer. Bob? Excellent. That's down here with this. Yeah. Naming animals. And it probably was, yeah, like, you know, like Job talks about some of the types that then kind of spread out over time. God makes them into different, you know, a horse is a zebra, is a pony, is a donkey or whatever. But it came from this, you know, one thing or whatever. Yeah, but that naming animals is a big deal. And the imagery, the wording there in the imagery, God brings the animals to the man. And what is He doing? He is dignifying man. I'm bringing these. I want you to name them. I created them. I ought to name them. But I want you to name them. See that? He created man in His own image and what else?
Likeness.
And likeness. Yeah, that's right. Authority. Yeah, this is. And what did He say related to that? In image and likeness, and let them
have dominion,
rule. And he makes that emphatic. He says it twice. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. And we talked about how He keeps emphasizing, and you know, whenever they took that much time to write something down, especially in that day, that paper was so expensive and so hard to come by. You know, they wrote all the way across the page. There was no space breaks between words. There wasn't, you know, you don't just say things extra for the heck of it. You know, nowadays we can do that. You know, you got to write a 2-page essay and How can I say the same thing again to kind of get down here to the bottom? I remember doing that some in high school. But that none of that's happening. He emphasized, he repeats it for emphasis. And you shall rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that creeps upon the earth. You know, all the creeping things. He goes, it's on and on. Man's rule and authority in the image and likeness of God. Name the animals. Here, and we saw in Genesis 2, remember how we looked at the way he even crafts the second account of creation. And he tells it differently, as if almost implying, not contradicting, but almost giving the picture that before man, he says, before man was created, essentially, what was it like? In Genesis 2, what's he say? There was no water. God did not cause it to rain. There were no shrubs. There were no plants, because there was no man. That's what he says the first five verses of Genesis 2. Now, we know that going back on it, it still agrees with what he's saying is not that it didn't happen the way it said in Genesis 1. 6 days, third day, you got plants and all that stuff. 6 day man. What he's saying, how do you put those together, is he's saying, if it weren't for man, there would be nothing. I made all this for man. If I wasn't planning on putting man here, no trees, no water, no nothing. What he's doing is he's lifting man up, even in chapter 2. We talked about in chapter 2, you know, chapter 1 Elohim, chapter 2 Yahweh, personal relationship. Eddie?
And again, we go back into the covenant issue, is there's a promise made. God is good. He's going to promise you something that he doesn't even owe you anyway.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to give you something even better.
Yeah, the flip side of the commandment and death being the consequence was that life was the promise to obedience and eternal life. The tree of life is also there.
That's the picture.
And clearly it would have produced a sense of perfection and salvation if man obeys, takes the tree of life, there would have been no fall. And so there God, and you know, like Eddie said, he owes him nothing. And just create him. He could create us and just, you know, I don't really like that too much, and just destroy it, no big deal. I mean, people that make things do that, you know, that didn't work out. Clay pot, you know, just trash that. Hey, no, nothing wrong with that. But he makes man and dignifies man. And so it's exactly, all of these things are exactly the opposite of what Satan has said. Let's see. Is God good? There's something that's real obvious that should have helped them with that. Do what now?
Provision.
Well, that's, yeah, the bounty of stuff. But there's another one I'm thinking of. James?
Well, God defined good in the first two chapters. He said what is good and what is not good.
Okay. And what he created
was good.
Six times in Genesis 1 it says, and God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was good. Seventh time is after the creation of woman. God saw that it was very good. So what God makes is very good. You see, God is, and if you make things that are very good, I mean, goodness is an extension of who God is. I mean, everything about God is good. And they should have seen that from the creation. I mean, looking around them at the provision. Look at how beautiful that everything works. And they lived in a pre-fall world. I mean, we live in a world where things don't always work perfectly, and we're still amazed at how great it is. It's amazing. They were in a pre-fall world where everything was saying good, good, good. And this is what God put us in. This is what God made for us. God makes a home for us. All of these things, no evidence to the contrary, and yet they fall. I mean, this is one thing you just can't explain. I have no explanation. I just know that we share in Adam's sin. We're just as stupid. We got nothing we can, you know, we can't complain about it. It's just incredible, though, that man would turn his back on such a good, wonderful creator. But the reality is, especially for us as Christians, we have the identical situation. every time we're tempted to sin. Keith?
Well, the Israelites saw the Red Sea part before their eyes, and they did the same thing, and we do the same thing today, having the full revelation of God and knowing all of God's promises and believing in our hearts that they are absolutely true, and yet we turn away from God every day and sin.
Yeah, that's right. That's the point. I mean, the Israelites didn't have it as good as we have it. They had it good. I mean, the reality that what the Scripture says is, even unbelievers who now are born in sin because sin gives them all of this pre-wiring, God says that this is essentially what the weight of Scripture says. Okay, for instance, Psalm 19, which says that, you know, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, the earth, the firmament shouts forth His praise, day after day pour forth speech, night after night they pour forth knowledge. There's no place where or language where it's not heard. It's heard everywhere, this message. And the message is, God is good. God is kind. You see His invisible attributes, they're clearly seen through what is made. And the message of the Bible, in spite of what we know about this over here, that we're now this way, the message of the Bible is, this message is so loud and so clear and so emphatic that it's appalling to God that even unbelievers don't respond to it. People that have never heard the gospel ought to, with this, what they have here, flock back to God, and God is appalled that they don't. And so we should be appalled that they don't and that we wouldn't. Then the gospel comes along and we still reject it. I mean, you said that the Jews, they had God beginning to make Himself known, you know, because man's in the dark as to God. And so God sets out, I mean, He should have just said, forget it. Why would I mess with this? But what He does is He begins to reveal Himself to man slowly, progressively throughout Scripture to say, I'm good, and I want to bring you back to Myself. I want to show you again the bounty of My goodness. You don't deserve it. I want to give it to you by grace. And I want to magnify My glory by giving it out of grace. So He begins to reveal Himself, and then, of course, the Israelites, the history of Israel is that God's goodness. I mean, like Keith said, they see the Red Sea, they see the manna, they see, and what happens? I mean, just think about that. They experience, you know, God has heard you're suffering. He's going to deliver you. Pharaoh doesn't go along right away, though, because God chose not to let Pharaoh go along right away. And they get all upset. And I can understand him being a little upset because they had no bricks without straw. Remember that? It's harder on them. But then God brings them out. I mean, all those plagues. I mean, God's just making this great division. The Egyptians are getting hammered. The Israelites are sitting pretty. I mean, you know, the hail hits the Egyptian cattle. It doesn't hit the Jewish cattle. You know, everything bad is happening. The frogs are all over the Egyptians. But in the land of Goshen, everything's perfect. You know, God is making this great distinction, saying, I love you. I love you. I'm bringing you to Myself. I've heard your suffering. These wicked people who've been afflicting you mercilessly, I'm judging. Now He brings them out. Now they get to the Red Sea, and they're I know we're going to walk so far. Man, you know, they're probably already getting that way, you know. And then they're at the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army comes behind them, the dust cloud. Okay, you know, Moses, you brought us out here to have us killed in the wilderness. You, ultimately, God did, because God's not good. And then God gets in between them and the Egyptian army. They go through the Red Sea on dry land. God follows them through the Red Sea, closes the water on the Egyptian army, destroys the whole army. Glory. Goodness. Hey, we're getting a little hungry over here. You know, Moses, quit watching those guys get annihilated. We're hungry. What are we going to do about food? Okay, well, God gives them manna. Water. You know, I think water was actually first. Well, no water. I'll give water. Now food. We need some. I mean, now we're getting sick of this manna. How about some variety? I mean, it's amazing. So, you know, they see all of that. They see it again and again and again. And yet, nothing to the contrary. I mean, yes, sin has messed up the world, but that's clearly not the overall even message of what the world is. There's still so much beauty in the world. And when we look at ourselves, we're the problem. But people continue to reject that. And then it becomes worse, though, when you become a Christian and now the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now for the first time in all of history, you're really back in a situation like Adam was. You remember the old phrase that Luther used? He talked about what it is to be a redeemed believer. And he said that before, in the Garden of Eden, passe peccare, possible to sin, passe non peccare. This was the situation of Adam and Eve. They could sin or they could not sin. Now, after they sinned, original sin then, what is it now? Non passe, non peccare. What's that mean? Not possible not to sin. Okay, that's what unbelievers are in. Still guilty of it. Doesn't justify. There's no justification for it. God's appalled that they would be like that. And He's obviously right in being appalled, but that's the way it is. God has to act on us, and when He makes us believers, what is it then? It's exactly like this. Passe peccare, passe non peccare, and passe non peccare. Same as this one right here. Okay? I just don't want to write it out again because I got to write the last one out. Okay, in glory, what is it? Non passe peccare. Not possible to sin. We long for that day. But we are in identically the same state as Adam and Eve were. It is really possible for us not to sin, and as clearly as possible for us to sin. So, when we are tempted, every temptation is at its root exactly the same, no matter what it is. I mean, if it's the temptation to be angry, the temptation to be greedy, the temptation to be lustful, the temptation to be fearful or anxious, whatever the temptation is, it essentially is rooted in an idea of, can God be trusted? Is God a liar? Is God a tyrant? Is God good? That's the question. And so we have the same evidence before us. I mean, yeah, our world is messed up a little bit, so people tend to get confused about it. They see there's a lot of ugly stuff, but it's not God's fault. In our hearts, we know that, but something about man, we want to accuse him. We're going to talk about that next week because the effects of sin, we're going to look at Adam and Eve and the effects of sin. But this is something to really reflect on. You know, when I'm tempted to sin, what am I tempted to do? I'm tempted to... We talked about before, in the Garden of Eden, the world had one fence. I'm going to draw a picture. So, warning. That's not too bad. I think that's all right.
That's very good.
I have to be more impressionistic than I sometimes try to be too accurate, you know. I think you can't imagine that because it never looks anything like what I'm trying to draw. But there was only a fence around that one tree. The rest of the world was wide open. That was the nature of God. God only restricts one thing before the fall. This is what God is like. God is a giver. There's nothing. Why would He care? There's no reason. He doesn't get anything from us. It's the bounty of His glory. He is so in the fullness of who He is. It delights Him to manifest His glory by giving, by sharing His glory with His creatures, by pouring it out on His creatures. And so, but this is the one thing that tests man. And so in a perfect world, this is what God does. Now, in a fallen world, there's fences everywhere. You know, right? And sometimes we feel like, you know, we're the person, and there's a fence around us. This is what this nature of sin it feels like. I'm walking around, I can't do anything, because God is He's put fences everywhere, right? But that's not reality, right? Because the same God who would put fences around only one tree is the God who's now put the other fences, the Ten Commandments and all the others. His fence around this tree was right, wasn't it? Yeah. Satan said it wasn't, but it was. So we should trust from this and from all of this, we know that every commandment that God would give is good and should be trusted because He's good. And so every time He says, I can't have something that I want, I have to then ask this question, is God good? Do I believe that God is good or not? Do I believe the lie? And every time we sin, we are actively testifying, I believe God is not good. I believe that God is holding out on me. I need something that He has forbidden. I know better than God. He is not about me. He's not for me. He's against me. That's what we're saying. And as Christians, by knowing the love of God, we are in identically the same state as Adam and Eve. And as we look at that and we marvel at that, we need to spend some time before the Lord being appalled at our sin, that we would be like that. Because we're doing exactly the same thing. And that's just something to spend time just mourning over. Think about every time that we do that, every time that we cross that line, we are joining with Adam and Eve in that same kind of just stupidity, rebellion. It's unspeakable. I mean, it just doesn't. It's so. And what it says to God.
It's like saying we're agreeing with Satan every time we sin.
Excellent point. Yeah, we're in league with him, and our actions are testifying that. You know, when we talked about Isaiah last year. Chu had taught on Isaiah 6, and he was pointing out, he made a good observation on when Isaiah said, he's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells among a people of unclean lips. And the question was he just talking about what he says in his out of his mouth? Well, he's obviously partly that. But was he not also saying, because that's the one thing he said, I mean, to see the Lord of glory, I mean, it was like a laser going into his soul, exposing who he was. So I think it was more than just the sins of the tongue, as important as that is. Well, anyway, what he's saying is, my life is testifying lies about you. My life is a filthy misrepresentation of your goodness. And I think that is what we've got to be captivated always. And this is why legalism doesn't work, but seeing the goodness and the bounty and the glory of God and savoring that totally loosens the power of sin. It's that it captures our hearts. I mean, I remember reading in Screwtape Letters, one of the most profound things in that book is when Screwtape is talking about the pleasures. And he says to Wormwood, you remember Screwtape is this one demon writing to another demon telling him how to tempt his patient, who at this point is a Christian. And he says, basically Wormwood, the young guy, the young demon, under demon, is talking about the pleasures, you know, the deeds of the flesh. He said, I'm working in that area. And so Screwtape's right back the letter saying, the pleasures are a good way to go. We've won many a soul through the pleasures. We've captured many a soul through the pleasures. But always remember that you need to be careful when you're dealing with the pleasures, because when you're dealing with sins of the flesh or pleasures, he says, when you're dealing with the pleasures, you are, strictly speaking, on enemy ground. This is the demon talking. You're on enemy ground. He says, all of our research, all of our efforts, we have not been able to create one pleasure. All that we can do is get them to take the pleasures that the enemy has created and take those pleasures in ways and degrees which he has forbidden. And by doing that, he goes on to say, by getting them to take those pleasures which he has created outside the bounds which he's prescribed, God, of course, then we get them to have less and less pleasure and yet more and more desire for it. And he says this, our father, he's talking about Satan now, our father, Satan's desire, the formula is this, an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That is the formula. It's our Father. What really gladdens the heart of our Father is to get their soul and give them nothing in return. That is what Satan is about. He wants to create more and more desire, lust, for whatever that sin is. And as we go outside of God's will, we find less and less pleasure in it. That's his strategy. The thing that is striking when you realize that the pleasures are from God, because you see, he's lying to us all along. He's acting like he's created them, almost. I mean, you know, God didn't. And to me, one of the most clear areas where you think about this is in the area of sexuality. God is the giver of everything good. And so that when someone sins in that area outside of marriage, the pleasure that they derive, whatever that is, it's a diminishing part if they're taken outside of God's will, but the pleasure that they got is an expression of the goodness and kindness of God to them in their sin. Isn't that astounding? The pleasure that they derive is actually a gift of God. When you understand that, if that's God would be so kind to me to have given this to me, why would I be running away from Him and not trusting Him? God is the one who's created everything good. And so the way that we should be is take the pleasures that He's given as an expression of Him, pointing back to Him and trusting Him. Only how You have prescribed, because You know best. You're the one who's done all of these things for our enjoyment. I mean, why would God make food taste so good? I mean, we had Zaxby's. So it's a perfect time to bring this up. Some of you don't feel that way. But I think we need to spend some time this week reflecting on the sins that are besetting sins in your life, in my life, and let us just take that before the Lord and really meditate on His goodness in this area and the fact that when we sin, we are in league with the devil, believing the lie. And let God cultivate in us a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness because we love His goodness. Let's take a minute and just pray before we pray over those requests, okay? Our Father, You are so good. You've been so kind. You've filled the world with good things. Even though our sin, we've sought to destroy and tear down what you've made, your goodness and glory still shines. God, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our heart to see the way things really, truly are. And help us believe. Help us trust. God, help us turn from sin. Help us cast it behind us. Help us turn from the tempter who's always lying and look at you and see you as you are. And see the glory of your love manifest supremely in your Son. And make us holy, Lord. Father, captivate us, capture us with your goodness. So we're amazed that you are so kind and so merciful that you continue to pursue those who are so foolish. May you be glorified. May you be glorified in lives that are increasingly satisfied only in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's